Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, the sermon this morning will, with the time that we have, cover verses 1 through 12. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Our text this morning begins by addressing the church and encouraging that not many should become teachers. And by this, James is not saying that very few Christians should become school teachers, kindergarten teachers, coaches of high school sports. He is, I think it is very obvious to us, talking about teachers in the church, and particularly holding the office of a teacher, someone who has been ordained to the ministry of the word, and those who hold the office where they would be regularly teaching in the church. Now, why does he, it seems like almost just out of nowhere, begin to talk about the teacher? But I think with a little bit of thought, we can perhaps draw out a pretty good conclusion as to why James here begins to speak to the teacher, because he is the teacher of the word. The Word of God. And it has been the Word of God and its role in the Christian's life that James has been spending a fair bit of time and emphasis on. You'll remember in chapter 1, after reminding us of the faithfulness of God's covenant, chapter 1, verse 17, in verse 18, he says that our God has brought us forth. He has brought us into new life by the word, by the message of the kingdom, the good news of Christ and what he has done to bring that kingdom about and to bring undeserving sinners to have the blessings and the life of that kingdom. And once he introduces the word, saying God has brought us forth by that word, chapter 1, verse 17, he then in, verse 18, in chapter 1, verse 19, he says that all of us should be quick to hear. Quick to hear the word. He then goes on, verse 21, to say that we should be those who receive the word with meekness. In other words, we welcome in humility before God, in faith in Christ, we welcome the ongoing work of God's word in our life. Chapter 1, verse 22, he then says that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. Chapter 1, verse 26, he talks about the religious person, the person who welds together their faith and their life. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that we should not show partiality as we hold faith in Christ. So we are holding faith in Christ that we've received in the Word, and we need to weld that with a life that does not show partiality. And then, of course, the most recent text that we looked at in the end of James 2, James talks about the faith that saves, the kind of faith that saves, that it isn't just a faith of mere beliefs, but that true faith, true saving faith, also bears works. And so it's fitting then, you see, to think about those who teach in the church, because those who teach, they're teaching the word. And it is all the more important for those who would hold that office of teaching the word that they also be doers of the word. And so if you think about it, what are the kinds of concerns that he would have as he talks about the judgment? Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. This is not the judgment of determining the basis for eternal life. No sinner can ever have eternal life on the basis of their own life, much less can any teacher in the church have eternal life on the basis of the conformity of their life to the will of God. Instead, this is the kind of judgment that all believers will undergo. All believers who have their names written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So the basis, the merits, the works by which they have life are the works of the Lamb. His righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection for them. And yet, we hear in Scripture over and over that every believer's life will be weighed, it will be judged, that we may be rewarded for the very graces that God has worked in our lives. Yet still, it is important, both the teacher's doctrine and the teacher's life, that it have a significant concord with the word that he teaches. He says that not many should be teachers, but I do want to say very briefly that some should become teachers. Some must become teachers. And I want to take this opportunity in a text that's saying not many of you should become, to still emphasize that some of you should become. The pastors that already exist, the missionaries that already exist, the elders that already exist, we're going to die. We're going to get old. We're going to retire. And one of the things that the scriptures teach is that because Christ has ascended and is ruling and reigning in heaven, Ephesians 4, he gives gifts to his church. He gives men to serve as pastors and teachers in the church for the upbuilding of the body into his likeness more and more. I want to encourage the young men. You may be a very, very small young man. You may be in your teens. But maybe the Lord would begin to give you the desire, the ambition to become a teacher in his church. You need to understand that it would be a responsibility in an office that has special, stricter judgment. But that's why I would call you to prepare to be sound in the word and to be faithful in your life. Grow in the things of the Lord now. Grow in your Christian walk. Grow in the word of the Lord. The Lord may call some of you to be pastors, to be teachers. I hope he does. And we all pray that the Lord may raise up some young men to serve him in that way. And with this focus then, a brief focus that he brings to teachers, their stricter judgment, how important it is for them to be doers of the word, James then, in verse 2, he reminds us all in the body that we still sin, that we still struggle with sin in this life. We have not yet been perfected. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. Not just in one way. We all stumble in many ways. He uses the word stumble. He is indicating what we would call sins. I think he is using the word stumble, though, perhaps to distinguish what he is talking about from the way sin is spoken of, say, in a book like Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, when he's talking about sinning, he's talking about sinning by falling away from the Lord, by forsaking the Christian faith. And that's not what James is, of course, talking about here. He's talking about the other ways that we still, more often than any of us would like to think or certainly desire, are still finding ourselves encumbered with sin. We are not worthy. Our lives constantly remind ourselves that we are not worthy of the goodness that the Lord has shown to us. But then James moves even on from this general statement that we all stumble in many ways to remind us that we all sin with our mouths. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And at this point, James now is coming back to a theme that he has hinted at a number of times in this letter. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, after he says, let every person be quick to hear, he then says, slow to speak. Quick to hear the word, and then the first thing he goes to is our speech. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, when he describes what true religion looks like, the first thing he mentions there is somebody being able to bridle his tongue. self-control over the tongue. But there's also been little examples of the sins of the mouth, the actual things that we say. Chapter 1, verse 13. Here he imagines what somebody might say. God is the one who's tempting me. This is a Christian who, understanding that God is sovereign in all things, he draws the wrong theological conclusion from the sovereignty of God and says, well, it must be God who's leading me into temptation. See, that's sinful speech. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, where he's talking about the sin of partiality, once again, we get an example of the sins of the mouth. Somebody in the church treating someone who isn't dressed well and coming into the church and saying, saying to someone, you stand over there. You go over in the corner. Or why don't you sit down here at my feet? He gives these quotations of things that people might say. And again, in chapter 2, verse 14, here he's imagining what someone would sinfully say to a brother or sister who has inadequate clothing and doesn't even have the bare basics of food to sustain themselves. And if a Christian would respond to them in this sinful way, and he gives what the words might be, verse 16, go in peace, be warmed and filled. I hope it all goes okay for you. Goodbye. These are the examples of sinful speech. We might think of sinful speech as using profanity. And yeah, Christians shouldn't speak in a vulgar way. Or telling crude jokes. Yes, we need to be not doing that as well. We might think of gossip and slander. And those are real sins of the mouth. But what about the words and thoughts that blame God for our sin, that mistreat, speak down to other Christians? See, those are also the kinds of things that James very much has in mind. So in other words, you can't just think because you don't use dirty jokes and you don't use foul language that this doesn't apply. There's all sorts of ways that we sin with our mouths, sin in our words, and the reason is, as our Savior taught us, our words reflect our hearts. The internal workings of how we think. And the internal workings of how we think are not bent toward the love of God and the love of our neighbor in nearly the way they should be, even as believers in Christ. You remember what our Savior said? One version of it is in Matthew 15, picking up at verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Jesus is talking about the food laws in the Old Covenant. And he's telling the disciples, don't you see that it isn't foods that contaminate people, but what comes out of the mouth? It's not what goes in the mouth, it's what comes out of the mouth. It proceeds from the heart. And this defiles the person. Eating lobsters doesn't defile you. It's what you say that defiles you. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. And perhaps what is one of the most poignant descriptions of sin, our sin condition, Paul writes in Romans 3 about the corruption of sin. He's like putting together a collage of Old Testament citations, but listen to what he says. He says, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." This is the human condition. No one is exempted. But then notice how he goes to then describe the specifics of the corruption. Their throat is an open grave. Now you might go into the cemetery and come behind a backhoe and see that they've dug a great big hole. That's an open grave. It's a place where a corpse is going to be set and laid to rest. But he's saying your throat is an open grave. Why? Because it's the way into the heart. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. All the things we say, all the things we don't say, and all the ways that it reflects that we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. This is where the real problem lies. And so James, when he says we all sin in various ways, then he says, but everybody sins with the mouth. As a matter of fact, the mouth is, in a sense, the most important way that we sin. It affects everything else. You see, he says if anyone is able to bridle his mouth, he would be able to bridle his whole body. If you can constrain and control your mouth, that is the overflow of the heart, that would mean that your heart is cured and you would be able to control everything else in your whole life and perfectly please the Lord. So the mouth reminds us of the corruption of the heart. In that sense, it's the most important aspect, but it's also the most difficult. It is the most difficult to constrain and to bridle. And James then goes on to illustrate the importance of the mouth. The mouth as it reflects the heart, how important it is to all the rest of our life. Verses 3 through 5. He uses three illustrations. The bit in a horse's mouth, the rudder on a ship, and then a spark. You see, we put bits into the mouths of horses, big, huge, strong animals that don't want to do what we want. They want to be independent, but you put the bit in the horse's mouth and you can begin to constrain and control this huge, strong, independent animal. And then verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Again, a small thing, a rudder, but it has such control over the rest of the whole ship. So also the tongue is small, but it boasts great things. Yet one more example then at the end of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A spark. And we need to think about our mouths. Again, not just using foul language and telling dirty jokes, but all the ways that we speak and the influence it has over our lives, our person, and other people. He then explains this importance of the tongue in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, just as the bit is in the horse's mouth, the rudder with the ship, the spark that leads to the forest fire. So the mouth is set among the whole body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. It's sinful. I mean, hell is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. He is here wanting to settle in on us a deep and a profound sense of the sin of our hearts and minds and how it comes out in our tongues. And that should settle in on us. He then goes on to highlight the sense of the difficulty of constraining the mouth. He explains that in verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Men have been able to go out and in one way or other tie up, trap, shoot, capture, put in tanks, cages, zoos, all these different animals. But no human being can tame the tongue. Man and the dominion he's been given over creation, and all this exercise of authority and power, and yet not one of us has been able to successfully tame our mouths, our tongues, our words. It is, the end of verse 8, a restless evil full of deadly poison. And then he moves on in verses 9 through 12 to talk about the inconsistency of how we use our mouths. You see, particularly as believers, it isn't just that with our mouths we always are saying things that are wrong and inappropriate, that are poisonous. But because God has brought us forth by his word, in one sense, we use our mouths in very appropriate ways to bless God, to thank God through Christ for his grace to us. And yet we sin against people. Verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And then he wants us to consider how inappropriate this is. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. If God has so given us grace, has so opened our hearts and ears to receive the word, if he has brought us forth, if he has brought us to confess Christ and to sing his praise and begin to receive his word with meekness and to walk in that word, being doers of the word, how sad, how lamentable, how inconsistent it is then that we as believers should on the one hand bless and praise and extol our God, and on the other use our mouths to tear others down. And he follows again. He uses so many illustrations, but he follows with several more. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? I mean, if you find a water source, you taste it, perhaps you even take a water sample, you test it, you assume that's the kind of water that's going to keep coming out of there. You don't expect that moment by moment it's going to go back and forth between good and bad. You also don't expect trees and plants to bear just any old random fruit. Figs are on fig trees. Grapes are on grapevines. And you don't expect to go to a salt marsh and get water that's free of salt. Yet this is our situation. This is our sin. This text really settles in on us. I think you sense it, a deep and a profound sense of our condition in Adam, our fallenness, our corruption, and that we can't fix ourselves. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And we all look at that, and we read that, and I hope we see that we are not a perfect man, that we all stumble in many ways, that we are not able to control the tongue. But this text calls us to remember the gospel of Christ. You see, there is a man who did not stumble in any way at any time, ever. Not in the least or smallest way. There is a man who did always and ever constrain and control his tongue. He sometimes said very difficult things, things even that offended people, but everything he said was the words that the Father gave him, and they were always said in perfect love to God and man. He never sinned in his words. As a matter of fact, he is the perfect and ultimate teacher. He was the one sent from the Father. Matter of fact, he is the Word, John says. He is the Father's self-disclosure, who came as a man like us. He spoke all the words the Father gave him, and all the works that he did were the works that the Father gave him to do. And as the perfect teacher, he came under the strictest judgment. You see, he's not only the one who taught, he's the one who truly represented his people. Those that he came to teach, he also represented. He so identified with his people that he was judged on their behalf, on our behalf. His crucifixion was not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. He got the strictest, most perfect judgment representing us. If you want to know how God must treat his dearly beloved Son, when he represents you, look at the cross, the man hanging out, a sign of cursedness coming under the wrath and curse of God. But he also came under the stricter judgment of God in his resurrection. You see, it's clear that he died for our sins. But based upon his merits and his righteous life, death was not able to hold him. The Father raised him. Jesus says he would take his life back up again. He was raised to life by the Spirit and declared with power to be the Son of God. And this Son of God, made alive in the Spirit, he does have the power to control and change and restrain even the mouths of his people. You see, one day in resurrection, he will cure your heart, your mind, your body. You will be a whole person again, and your heart will perfectly love God and perfectly love others, and we will never, ever sin again or stumble with our mouths towards God or towards one another in that eternal kingdom. Imagine never harming anyone else with your mouth again and never feeling the wound of being hurt by someone else's mouth again. And even now, he's already given us his Spirit so that we bless God, we believe on Christ, and we begin to love one another. And so, brothers and sisters, be humbled before the Lord in your sin, as you see it in your mouths and hearts, but look to Christ, have encouragement for him, that he is even the one who will both forgive the sins of your heart and mouth, but will ultimately cure them. And look to his strength now by your Spirit to more and more walk in faithfulness in these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge to you that the sins of our mouth are far, far, far more numerous than we even begin to imagine, and that ultimately it reveals the corruption that remains still in us. And we hear the words of James, "Brothers, these things ought not to be." And we sincerely grieve and lament. We desire and look forward to that day when we will never sin again. We pray for it. We pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." But now we thank you that you intend to lift us up and encourage us, to give us Christ once again. Please assure our hearts in a very strong way. Use this meal by your Holy Spirit to assure us of Christ and what he has done for us, what he will do for us. And we pray that you will strengthen us in what he is doing in us now. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.